Okay, we're in the book of Acts. That should not be a surprise. And we're in chapter 21, beginning the chapter. And I'm not going to take us all the way to Jerusalem into that story today. I was going to, and I thought, man, there's enough here for us to work with. So there's some things I want to encourage us with right in the first several verses. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge once again that this is the very word of God, your revelation to mankind. And we ask as your people that you would feed us upon your word, Lord, that you would change us, Lord, that we would have our thinking corrected, and with what we have in front of us today, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and you would prod us along out of our comfort zones to do great things for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verses 1 through 3, I put in my notes, traveling to Tyre. So bear with me while I try to pronounce all these places. We're still traveling with Paul and Luke and his companions. And he has left the elders, the Ephesian elders. And we had that emotional word that Paul had for those elders that we looked at. And now it's time for him to go. And it says in chapter 21, "Now it came to pass, then when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day, to Rhodes. From there, to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo." A couple things to point out just with those three verses. One, and you don't see it so much in your English translation, I don't know the way that your particular translation handles this, but the New King James says, "Now it came to pass when they had departed." That word is a strong word in the Greek. It really means to tear apart, to be ripped from. And Paul, with these Ephesian elders, he had a great love for that church, for those people, for those men. And when they so lovingly had met and lovingly parted, it was as if he was torn from them. You ever feel like that when you see friends? I feel like that sometimes when we have VBS, Vacation Bible School, we get groups to come up. We only meet them maybe sometimes. We only know them for a week. But they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I, you know, I've seen a lot of tears in that parking lot when the week's up and they have to go back to Florida or back to South Carolina or wherever they're going to go. And it is a tearing asunder, if you will, because you love them so deeply, even in that short span of time. But that's what's going on here. You know, when they departed, when he was torn from them, that he set sail with Luke and the others. Now, where he lands, I'm going to skip all the way to where he goes to, which is Tyre. And when it says, "For there the ship was to unload her cargo," you'll find that he was there for 7 days. And it's a 7-day process. In the original language, it comes out a little bit more defined. But it would have taken that long for all that cargo to come off and new cargo to come on. So the passengers had some time. And so there he is in the city of Tyre. And yesterday I was going back through, just looking at the history scripturally of the city of Tyre. And I'll share with you what I found. It is a city in the region known as Phoenicia. Phoenicia is a region just north of Galilee. So it's outside of Israel, just to the north. And guess what? Tyre and Sidon, up to the north, Jesus had been there. Now, this is an area that today is Lebanon. It's in modern-day Lebanon. But in Jesus' day, our Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, also set an example that he was to go even to those outside of Israel. And I'm going to read you the story. It's a familiar story. I won't comment on it too much, I don't think, for time's sake. But it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 21. And it says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and she worshipped him. Do you see the faith in this foreign woman? She came and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, that's not as harsh as you might think that is. That word in the original language, it had to do with a pet, a house pet. You know, so it's not quite as harsh as you might think. But I think there's a little bit of a play on words there, because the Jews saw the Gentiles as dogs. Gentile dogs. So there's a little play of words going on there. And Jesus is teaching a lot of people in this, including us. So he says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord." She agrees with him. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What a word. And Jesus, it says Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." She got it. "Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. You know, if you look, I was digging around on the internet. I went to Phoenicia.org, which is the national website. And when you go to their website, it's interesting to me that at the top of the website, it literally says, "The first converts outside of the Jews." They take pride and they say, this woman, you know, you think, well, it was Cornelius, right? The man who, he was a believer in God. He was a God-fearer. And we know Peter went to Cornelius's house. And they said, no. Way before that, Jesus went to Tyre. And there was a woman who worshipped him and had faith, and her daughter was healed by the Savior. So don't want to go into that too deeply. But there's a history to this city of Tyre. Persecution brought the New Testament church to Tyre. When you read Acts 11:19, if I backed it up a bit, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen," remember Stephen, the first martyr, "they traveled as far as Phoenicia." Right, one of the places they went to, and Tyre is a city in Phoenicia. And we know in Acts 15:3 that Paul and Barnabas had greatly encouraged the church in the area of Phoenicia. In Acts 15:3, it says, "So being sent on their way by the church," remember they had heard that there were those that were telling Christians they had to conform to the ceremonial law and to circumcision. And they went back to Jerusalem so they could sort these things out. That's what 15 is all about. And Acts 15:3 says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria on their way back to Jerusalem." And it's just north of Galilee and then on south to Jerusalem. And when they did that, it says they were describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. In other words, Paul and Barnabas come to the church in Tyre and these other areas, and they're like, "Man, we have been around the known world, all of the Roman world, and everywhere we go, we preach the gospel, and men and women and boys and girls are coming in droves to Jesus Christ. There's churches all over that you don't even know about." And probably said, "You need to be praying for the church in Corinth. You need to be praying for the church in the region of Ephesus. You need to be praying for these brothers and sisters, because the Lord's doing a mighty work." One of the things that comes across as we get into chapter 21 and the travels is everywhere Paul goes, it's going to say, as he's coming back to Jerusalem, "And he went there and he found the brethren." Now think about that. In one lifetime, Jesus, who accomplished salvation for us, died, buried, rose again, ascended, sends forth a church and says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," in one generation. And somebody who was a hater of Christ, who was persecuting the church, a man named Saul, is converted, and through him, the whole civilized world of that day is evangelized. And the church has spread to the point where people said, "Oh, here's the guy that turned the whole world upside down." One generation. Guys, one generation. And I don't want to be a part of a generation that sits on its laurels and says, "You know what? Others have done it. They passed the baton to me, and we're just going to lay it down." One generation of a church not evangelizing, and the church goes into remission, right? It just fades away. We're responsible as the people of God to carry the message to our generation, wherever that is. And I haven't been as faithful to this as I should, but I want to go forth and spread the gospel. I want to stand before my Lord someday and say, Lord, I didn't do it perfectly, but Lord, I went here, I went there, I carried the gospel, I handed out gospel tracts, I preached on bridges, I preached on street corners. Lord, I called the lost to Christ, and some came. And some came not because of my persuasive words, remember Paul said to the Corinthians, not my persuasive words, it was just your gospel. I'm just an announcer of the good news. That's our generation. We're responsible for it, guys. And it amazes me that God would take somebody who was railing against the church, convert them, and he's the very one that would be showing all he would suffer for the cause of Christ. And here we have him in Tyre. So traveling to Tyre and then tested in Tyre. Verse 3, it says, we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo, and finding disciples, well, we've had history, of course there's disciples, right? And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. That's a sweet fellowship. I'd like to know more of what went on. I'm sure Paul taught them. The great apostle Paul, he's only great because he served a great God. He was a brilliant guy, though. I mean, read his writings. I mean, he was an educated man, probably one of the most educated men. He had basically the equivalence of a master's degree. I mean, he was a trained man. God converted him, and a brilliant theologian. And he would have been teaching them for sure. But look at the love there. And they warn him. They tell him not to go. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But I like that when they do depart, and Paul says, I'm going anyway. That's basically why he says he just gets back on the boat. He's like, okay, I heard you. I'm getting back on the boat. I like that they go to the seashore. They kneel down and they pray. Probably in a very public area. They would have been ships and tradesmen and fishermen. And right in the middle of all of that, don't care about that at all. We're going to pray. And they just get right on their knees publicly. Do you guys pray when you go out to eat? Right out there in the public? Is that scary? I don't know. We've been doing it for so long. I remember the first time I was just sharing this story because I'm doing some premarital counseling. So I shared with this young couple. And I was really talking to the husband-to-be and saying, you're going to be the head of that family. You're the spiritual head. Whether you walk in that path or not, God calls you to be the spiritual head. And it's you who should say, honey, let's pray. It's you who should do that. And I can still remember, because I didn't walk with the Lord until I was in my 20s, and I was married. And I can still remember the first time I reached over to my wife. We were in a car. We're going out to look for an apartment. And I said, well, let's pray before we go. And that was the most awkward thing I had ever done in my life. I can't even remember what I prayed. I felt so stupid. I had never done it. And she's like, okay. And she was like, this is weird. You know, and we just had never done that. And that was the first of many, many prayers. But to pray, we were praying yesterday before we went out to track out the town. You know, we're all in a circle and we're praying. And, you know, as soon as you start to get in that position, you know, like, oh, these people are like praying. You know, did somebody die? What's going on here? And we're like, no, we're just praying. We're praying God will receive glory, you know. And people are walking by thinking, well, that's a little peculiar. You know, but doesn't the Bible say we're God's own peculiar people? So we pray, and they prayed at the shore. Now, you look at this and you think, is there a contradiction going on here? And I want to explore that a little bit, because Paul, firmly in his spirit, is convinced that God has called him to go and preach to his brethren in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of places we could go. Romans talks about it a little bit. We looked at a passage last week where in Romans where Paul said, you know, I could even wish myself accursed from God if somehow that would bring about the conversion of my countrymen. Paul felt bound in the spirit that God had told him to go. Why is the church telling him not to go? Now, I think they both heard the same message. I think the Spirit has been telling the church on Paul's travels that chains and afflictions await him. And I think that Paul himself had heard the same word. They're reacting in different ways. And I don't think the church is being sinful here. But I think that that's what they heard. And they think, chains and afflictions, you need to avoid this. And Paul says, I heard the same message, chains and afflictions, I need to lean into this. This is the will of God for my life. And you'll see as we move along here in this text that Paul is very determined. He's not going into Jerusalem blindly. God has clearly told him, but he says, yes, but this is the will of God for my life. And I don't know how he's going to glorify himself in my chains, and I don't know how he's going to glorify himself in my affliction. I know I was told to go, and I can trust my God because he is good. Because he's good. Same message, two reactions. Now Paul probably knew very clearly the prophecy of Christ over his life. Acts 9:16, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul lived the life of suffering for Christ. He said that over and over again in his letters. He would tell the church, I basically am walking as a dead man. I've suffered greatly for the cause of the church because the love of Christ compels me to keep on keeping on, as one of our sisters in the church says so often. Well, what's going on here, and this is, I'm hoping the Lord leads me to word this correctly, but there are times that we are called by God to walk in the direction of what might be somewhat risky, might seem scary, you know, go preach on a bridge in Central America, you know, see what happens, you know. Because God doesn't tell us how things are going to turn out. Now, to God, there is no risk. God knows the beginning from the end. God doesn't take risks. He knows exactly what's going to happen. But when he tells us to do something, and clearly in the Word he tells us to go and evangelize, that we go and we say, Lord, all authority has been given to you. All authority in heaven and earth. And you told me to go, so I will go. Whether it's afflictions or chains or joy and sunshine, whatever it's going to be, I know you go with me. Jesus said what? All authority has been given to me? Then he tells them what to do, Matthew 28. And then he says what? And lo, I go with you. I'm with you always to the end. I'm with you. I have authority. I send you. I'm with you. And we have to believe that. We have to believe that. And we have to get out of our comfort zones and go. I'm going to quote to you a little bit here and read a couple scripture verses from John Piper along the lines of a book he wrote dealing with the myth of safety. The myth of safety. I think it's brilliant. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, right? Why? Well, because you're going to avoid all the danger and the afflictions if you don't go to Jerusalem. Will he? Will he? Are you saying that, okay, so it's going to be safe here? I won't leave my house because I'm safe in the house? Are you really? I was talking to Brother Nate, and there was a gentleman and his wife that felt the call of God to go to Belize to do ministry. And the husband said to Nate, I looked up and I saw that Belize is a lowland, and if a tsunami strikes, you can't survive. So we're not going to go. And Nate was dumbfounded by, if anybody knows Nate, he does get scared, by the way. He's very much like the Apostle Paul. He drags me into places that scares me to death. I've been to some places I don't even want to mention. And actually, Daniel's been with me. I was with Daniel one time. We're in Jamaica preaching. And I'm with Robert. Gray, what's his last name? Gray. And I'm walking over this dangerous little market. It was hairy down there. And we're talking to people. And Robert goes, don't go down that alley. He goes, it's really dangerous. I look down the alley. At the very end of the alley is Daniel with his Bible open. He's talking to some guy. I'm like, Daniel's down at the end of that alley. You know, and I'm like, Dan, get back. You know, so, but you know, this Nate was floored that somebody would look up and research and say, well, a tsunami could strike and we wouldn't survive. And I told Nate, I said, well, if it's been destined for me to die of drowning, I'll slip in my bathtub. I mean, there's a myth about safety, and we think, well, if I don't go here, I'll be... Now, I'm not saying we don't, you know, Jesus said, count the cost, right? So I'm not talking about being foolish. Listen to some scriptures. John 15:20, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Acts 14:22, Paul said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Do you think that when you go through fiery trials? Well, this is odd. Peter says, no, it's quite normal. You're a Christian. It's very normal. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I think in America, we're so spoiled that we could really think we're going to avoid all this persecution and suffering that generation after generation of Christians have endured, but not our generation. we aren't going to go because we want to stay safe. We don't want to get on an airplane and fly to a Central America or South America, go to Mexico. Oh, they'll kill you down there. Maybe. Maybe they will, but I got a home in glory. I got a home in glory. I remember Nate one time, you know, he talks crazy stuff. He says, if I found out I had, you know, some kind of a life-ending disease, and they gave me 2 weeks to live. You had to know Nate to know his mind on this. He goes, I'd book an airplane, and I'd parachute into an Islamic country, and I'd preach the gospel till they hacked me to death. I mean, that's Nate. You got to know Nate. That's how he talks, you know? So anyway, and I go out with this guy. So desiring God is a ministry of John Piper, and he was interviewed for a book that he wrote called "Risk Is Right: Better to Lose Your Life Than Wasted." All right, and this is what the interview goes on like this. He says the New Testament is just replete with that you will not be safe. You are going to suffer. Take up your cross and follow me. Anybody who belongs to a people movement that has a crucified Lord at the head of it can count on a Calvary road themselves. You cannot avoid risk. Therefore, embrace it for kingdom purposes. Most of us live every day not at all sure what will happen to us. If we write a letter to our son or our daughter to try to witness to them, we don't know if it will backfire. When we try to witness to somebody at work, we don't know whether they will criticize it or whether we will lose our job. When a person goes into a missions field, he doesn't know if he's going to be arrested. There are just 1,000 things that we don't know might happen to us. My point in this book is that we should choose to risk. We should embrace risk, not minimize it. We decide whether a risk is right by looking at the greatness of the outcome that we hope for. Later in the interview, he says, I'm saying the only way to rightly take a risk that honors Christ is to say to the Lord, I love you. I trust you. I believe you are in control. Only you can provide the strength to do this, and only you will govern the outcome. I am willing to walk into this risk for kingdom purposes and for your glory because I am trusting you. And the reason I can trust you is because you died for me and you rose for me. The gospel is underneath my readiness to risk by faith. That's a good statement. And I'd ask, I don't do this to you too often, when's the last time you risked something to further the kingdom? When's the last time you risked having that conversation with your neighbor or your friend to further the gospel, to spread the kingdom? When's the last time you handed a gospel tract to the girl that handed you your McDonald's food through the window and said, here, I got something for you? Get the dollars. They always chuckle when you say it. I always say, do you take this kind of money? And it's fake money. I'm like, oh, no. They get all serious. Oh, we don't take it. I was like, I'm just joking. It's a gospel track. I just tell them it's a gospel track. Oh, okay. And they take it and they stick it in the window or whatever. So as you step out, and this is what's going back to our story here, Paul knows the Lord has called him to go to Jerusalem and chains and afflictions await him. And the church love him. And they say, no, chains and afflictions, no, avoid. And Paul says, no, I'm to go. Now, when you do that, and I've heard this before, friends and family will think you're crazy. It'll happen. I took some flack from some of my family one time just for stepping out in faith. For some of the play out, my kids went on mission trips when they're pretty young, and I took a little flack for that. And they're going to think you're crazy sometimes. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're going to die. You're going to get what's the thing now? The Zika virus. Somebody said that to me. You're going to believe you're going to get the Zika virus. Well, then I'll glorify Christ with the Zika virus. I don't know. I mean, we can't sit there and weigh all these risks and not step out for Christ, you know? Is God sovereign? Is he good? Does he tell us to go? Do we trust him? Step out of your comfort zone and lean into the risk for Christ. Now, Paul moves on here in verse 7. It says, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren. Remember, the Christians are all over. And we stayed with them one day. On the next day, we were Paul's companions. We who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. Now, they're working their way south towards Jerusalem. They came to Caesarea and they entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. And we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. This is Philip, the Deacon Philip, one of the seven. We lost him in the story many, many chapters ago. And here he is probably about 20 years later. And what a grand title. Would you like to go to town and say, you know, is there any Christians here? Well, yeah, there's Philip the Evangelist. That's what he's known as. He was Philip the Deacon, right? He was a deacon. He had that ministry. And now he's known as Philip. Oh, that's Philip. You ever know somebody that's just like, you know, that there's a title that just naturally goes with their name? You know, and that's Philip. He's Philip the Evangelist. That just means he's the teller of good news. I think Philip, everywhere he went, was telling the gospel. Hey, there's bad news in this world. It's a sinful, broken world. I got good news for you. I got good news. The Father sent his one and only Son to die on a cross, and he died for sinners, and he rose again gloriously. I think he just constantly was giving the gospel out. Philip, the Evangelist. And he's got four daughters. Philip was faithful to God, and God was faithful to Philip. Four daughters, virgins, who prophesied. Now, I can't get into all the nitty-gritty. It doesn't tell us much more than that, right? We know there's women who prophesied. Anna was at the temple. She was a prophetess, right? The Bible says. Mary prophesied in her Magnificat, the great song that she sang when she was with child and the Holy Spirit came to her. Elizabeth prophesied in her song. I mean, there's prophetesses. I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty of what that means. What it means to me is that Philip was faithful to God and God was faithful to Philip. They have four daughters, and they obviously are in Christ. I mean, they're being gifted by the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that this is a Christian family. And for Paul to come. Now think about this. Paul, who was his enemy, who persecuted the church, is now received by Philip. And it must have been a great thing to come and to know that Philip loved Paul and Luke and his companions. And they come into the house and he says, well, who are these young ladies? Oh, these are my daughters. They prophesy. They get a word from the Holy Spirit. And for him to say, man, God has really blessed you. Yeah, he has. He has. And think about this. Who's with Paul? I think this is neat. Luke. What do you think Luke's doing? I don't know. I'm going to make this up. But, you know, if he has a pencil or a quill or whatever. And he goes, oh, this is Philip? Philip, the deacon Philip? Oh, I want to talk to you. And remember, Luke is gathering all this information to write the book of Acts. And many commentators say this is probably where Luke got the information about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, who was there? It was the Holy Spirit. It was Philip and the eunuch. How do we know that? Well, maybe it was right there and he's telling the stories of what God did. Oh, I was one day, the Spirit told me to go down to this road. I went down there. There was a carriage and I went up to it. The Spirit told me to go up to it. And there was a eunuch in there and he was reading scripture. Oh, what was he reading? You know, I get to see Luke, you know. Oh, it was Isaiah 53. And then he said, I'm reading this. And I said to him, you know, can you understand it? And well, how can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? You know that story. And Philip says, well, okay, I got up in the carriage. And he said this. Is this Isaiah 53? Is Isaiah talking about himself or some other man? And Luke would say, what did you do? Well, I preached Christ. I preached Christ. I like the persecution, not the persecution, but when it broke out earlier in Acts after the stoning of Stephen, and Philip goes to Samaria, and it says, to preach Christ. To preach Christ. Philip the Evangelist. So I think it's a marvelous thing to see. And then we move on. Last section of scripture for today, it says in verse 10, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That should sound very familiar, because Jesus also said of himself that he was going to be handed over to wicked men who would turn him over to the Gentiles and they would beat him and spit on him and put him on a cross and he would die. But the third day I'll rise again, Jesus had said before he went to the cross. But that's the language. Very similar, Paul to his master. He'll deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Verse 12, now when we heard these things, who's we? Luke and his companions, right? There's Paul. Now Luke's recording this. Luke's with him. He says, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, and look at this, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he could not be persuaded, Luke goes on to write, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, this can go in two directions, guys, looking at our own lives and seeing that Paul knows the Lord told him to go. Agabus, the prophet, who, remember, he also prophesied about the coming famine that was going to come to the land. Same guy. He's the prophet on the land. Interesting to me that the girls didn't prophesy. Did you notice that? The four daughters of Philip didn't say anything? At least it's not recorded. Maybe it was improper. I don't know. But Agabus comes and binds. He gives a visible prophecy. Much like the Old Testament. You see a lot of Old Testament prophets would do the visible sign. And they would do something and say, "Oh, Israel, the Lord says to you." You know, and I remember Jeremiah had the yoke on, and he would wear the yoke. And you think, well, who's that crazy guy wearing a yoke? You know, it's Jeremiah. Oh, it's Jeremiah, the prophet. He's wearing his yoke. I preached Jeremiah. I taught it one time here, a long time ago. Probably a lot of you weren't here. And I came in with a yoke on. I just wanted you guys to see how weird it was to see somebody wearing a yoke. You know, I came in. I was like, this dude walking around town. They're like, why is he wearing a yoke? Well, the Lord's going to break that yoke. And he did. Anyway, another story. So it's a visible sign. And he wraps the belt, and he's just speaking the truth. This is what awaits you. He doesn't tell him not to go. He doesn't tell him to go. He just says, this is what awaits you. And Paul's probably thinking, I know. Now it's a visible sign. And just think, I believe in that. And I think when we step out and we decide we're going to do something risky, it's always, at least in my life, and I'm sure with you, that it's always after I say, you know what, Lord, I'm scared of this. I'm going to step out in faith in this direction of risk and lean into it and go do something crazy for the Lord. Something always comes up. I'm always tested in some way. Some problem happens at work, or some problem happens at home, or the freezer breaks down, or whatever it's going to be. And I'm like, oh, I don't have the money to go. It seems like there's always this tension and a test that you've felt. And you have to go back with resolve and say, but the Lord told me to go. I know that the Lord told me to do this, and do this I will. So help me God. And you go anyway. Well, Paul is sort of being tested with this over and over again. And Paul says, no. And it probably, if anything, I think it instilled in the apostle a toughness, a determination that he knew. He had told himself over and over again as he heard word, now sees the visible sign, no, I'm determined to go. And you get that in the language. Not only to be bound, but to die. Now, Agabus didn't say he was going to die. Matter of fact, he's going to have a very profitable for us ministry in jail, where he writes four of the New Testament books, four letters from jail. Matter of fact, one of the outcomes in one of those letters, Philippians, I believe it's chapter 4, that Paul says, oh, the household of Caesar greets you. How did he get to witness to the household of Caesar? He got arrested. Next time you get arrested, just remember and think, I think I'm supposed to witness to the station that they're bringing me to. You know, you get another country, you're witnessing for Christ, and they bring you down to the Belizean jailhouse, which they do sometimes in different places. You witness to them. You witness to them. We were with Brother Don Carnes yesterday. He was out there to preach, and Don was preaching on the streets in London. They arrested him for preaching. You can't say that. And they got him in the car. What's he doing in the car? Well, first he says, it's not illegal for me to preach. You know, it's okay to state the facts. And then he witnessed to the two police officers. I guess I'm supposed to share with you the gospel. Well, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? It's just an amazing thing. So when we step out, look at these factors. There's a warning. Agabus warns them. You might get warned. That's okay. It's okay. We should go into it with our eyes open, but you might get warned. And then there's a pleading. That's an emotional appeal from your friends and your family. Don't go. Please don't go. I fear that you might get hurt if you go. I fear that something might go wrong. It's always that unknown risk. You'll hear that. And if you're really resolved and determined, you're going to get that. You have to be able to say, look. And matter of fact, the only effect it had on Paul was it broke his heart. You're breaking my heart. Why are you doing that? You're breaking my heart. And then there was the weeping. It's the tears. And that's when he finally, I mean, Paul's an emotional guy. You're breaking my heart. Why are you breaking my heart? I got to go. Now you're breaking my heart over this thing. Now, the wise friend, in the end, will say what they said. Okay, then may the Lord's will be done. May the Lord's will be done. It's tough. You're making a tough decision. You're going to do something. Everybody's opposed to it. It's the wise Christian that says, you know what? I've warned, I've pleaded, I've cried. I entrust you to the Lord. May the Lord's will be done in your life. I don't know how he's going to use this in your life, but I entrust you to the Lord. I'm going to read one quote that I thought was very good, and then I'm done. This is from H.C. Trumbull. And he said, "The poorest advice in the world to a man in time of danger is counsel to shun the path of duty. If he is a pliable man, it may work to his ruin. If he is a determined man, the foolish entreaty only tends to break his heart or to increase his trial. If duty points a man to Jerusalem, let all who love him point in the same direction. Let the mother tell her son to be truthful and honest, even if he starves. Let the wife urge her husband to pay his debts, even if the family is to be turned into the streets because of his fidelity. Let the teacher commend his scholars for their purpose of daring everything for the right. Let every Christian man and woman speak words of cheer to every other Christian who must face danger at the call of God. Let none beseech a brother not to go where he ought to go, but let the word sound in heartiness, "Be thou strong and show thyself a man." And if friends try to swerve us from the right purpose, let us be firm against their strongest persuasions. And if they weep and our hearts break in consequence, let us keep our faces as flint towards the right. And if we fall, let it be in the path in which God has called us to be. Our Father, help us, for many times this pastor is crippled with fear, and this pastor weighs the risk rather than simply asking, "Did the Lord tell me to go?" Forgive us, empower us, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. God always gets the last word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ to a world that needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.